Let's pray. Your word is always special, Father. We're grateful that you're the ultimate source, because we see it as the word of God, from the God. Yet we realize that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the presentation of the word. And the one who bore men along so that we would produce an inspired result in those originals was the Holy Spirit, and he's our designated teacher. And may he have a way with us today so that we might benefit from the time we spend in the book. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Justification. Many who think in justification think of one man. And who would that man be? Justification. Okay, let me go and add two more words to that. Justification by faith. His name starts with an M, and his last name starts with an L. That means Martin Luther. Because the message of justification by faith was emphasized by Martin Luther, and the interesting part of his message, he says, "The just shall live by faith," and he did not understand what that verse meant in its context. And so he popularized the concept of justification, and rightfully so, because he was living in an environment where people believed that justification was by works. And so he took a passage out of context, which involves present tense salvation, made it refer to past tense salvation, and created some confusion. But that started what was called the Reformation. And the Reformation was completely counter to the Roman view of how one is justified. The reason we sang one day is because in the chorus, and it's interesting, the chorus of that song, it says, "Freely he justified," is the line of the chorus. And I like that. I like to see it repeated in the chorus. I sat and thought in my foggy state of affairs and tried to remember other songs that had the concept of justify. There are few, but not many. You would expect it because of that great theme of the Reformation. Another realm that we miss in the hymn book and in many other places is the concept of righteousness. And talks about God's righteousness to some extent. But I'm afraid there is maybe a little bit too little emphasis on righteousness, the righteousness of God. Righteousness is one of the attributes. I think we ought to have a hymn book with about 300 hymns in it that are all written about the attributes of God. It would certainly bring to mind some very important truths if they were written accurately. Because we have found over the years that we've been here and had seminary and evening school, that the classes in what we call theology proper are almost unbelievably new to many people who come to those classes. The idea of essence and attributes are things that people have not had an exposure to. You know, the common hoi polloi way of looking at attributes is anything attributed to somebody. And I don't remember the number today, but I remember sitting in an ordination council where a pastor had more than 300 attributes, and he'd made a list of more than 300 attributes. And it involved anything he saw attributed to God. And I thought, yeah. This is how we don't edify saints. You give a big long list and it's attributed to God, true. But the inherent character of God behind his actions, who or what he is and who he is, something that many people don't understand. And I find, and we found over the years, that that class in theology proper has become very, very precious. Because when you say, my God is a righteous God, that all of a sudden gives you a better perspective of things that are, and I think it's amazing when we begin to see him in all of his righteousness. The more we understand the righteousness of God, the more finite we feel ourselves to be. When we see a God of absolute, perfect righteousness, someone who acts right in every part of his being, how he thinks, what he does, how he acts toward his creation. Sometimes it's very difficult to do that. I was trying to get my brain to function, and I finally gave up and started to read. I picked a book up that I hadn't read for quite a few years and read a chapter. And I thought, you know, it's no wonder that a lot of people who don't understand a righteous God have major issues with a God that is righteous. How in the world can things happen in the world the way they have, and God hasn't just annihilated everybody and everything? And a number of years ago, there was a book written about the German populace during World War II and their involvement in the genocide against the Jews and the Poles and anybody else that they could. And it was really very interesting because the fellow that wrote it as a doctoral dissertation. And he used some of the police forces that were not in necessarily in the Nazi party or SS or anything like that, that were assigned to Poland. And they would go in and police. And these guys were taught surgically to kill people. And these were the normal hoi polloi people that were in Germany. The normal guy on the street. They weren't able to get in the military. They would put them in this police force. And they would go, and they were trying to teach them, and this was appalling, taught them how to kill a Jew with one bullet so they didn't waste bullets. And it was sad. When that book was written, the German government did not like it because they'd been burying things. And these people that were involved, that wasn't intended to be a whatever. The leaders of Hitler's Germany were unwilling to take credit for their crimes or the genocidal crimes across Europe and Russia, and it was really frustrating. And then I happened to be reading another book about the 8th Air Force, and the question came at a certain point in the war in 1944 as to whether we knew what they were doing at Auschwitz and some of those camps. And so the question came, do we take our 8th Air Force and we destroy the crematoriums and the gas chambers? The thought of flying those over and destroying them to let the Germans know we knew. And of course the Germans, they had the Jews living right next door. I mean, their prison camps are right next door to these things. And it was so sad, and the thought came in many ways in reading of these things, and it's kind of a weird thing to read when you're sick, but I was in the middle of reading these anyway, and to see how some people's so-called faith was put to the test. Son of a Quaker pastor within a bomber crew. Quakers are pacifists. Dad had died. His mom said, I don't want you to join up with you could get away without doing it. He said he felt it was necessary for him to defend his country. And so he went, knowing he would be involved in killing people. He got there, and every time he dropped a bomb, he said, from a B-17, sometimes he actually wept. Because he was very soft-hearted. He was not sure where it would hit. They weren't as accurate as that Norton bomb site said they were going to be. And so what happened as time went along, he saw the brutality. He crashed. Well, he was shot. He was in a B-17 that was all shot up. And what happened? They landed in Switzerland. Neutral. When they landed in Switzerland, what happened? They put them, imprisoned them essentially in camps. And if any of our men who had been taught, do everything you can to escape, they said if you escape, they put him in the worst of the Swiss prisons. And he was one of those, and he saw some of the worst kinds of life that any human being had been exposed to. And when he left, he had no faith in God. He didn't think God would ever let anything happen. Yeah, dropping bombs on somebody else was one thing which hurt his conscience tremendously. But then when he was treated the way he was and nearly died on the edge of death, and then the U.S. government, when he got out, they wouldn't let him say anything to anybody about it because they were trying to negotiate to get some other prisoners out, which, again, like you say, they weren't called that because the Swiss were more German than they were American. If you want to know how bad it was, the Swiss would take and expatriate three German prisoners to one American. I mean, when I say prisoners, these people had crashed or whatever came into their country. And it was really sad. So how can a righteous God let these things happen? I mean, we're far enough away from some of these wars. I mean, to see these things, and you say, how in the world could God be righteous? He should have just taken Hitler and his Germany and wiped it off the face of the earth. And so what happened? He let the U.S. Air Force wipe a whole lot of it off the earth in a way. And the analyses of the psychological profiles of the German people that were civilians. I mean, you talk about trauma. They were living that way. It was interesting. They would go to horse races to watch the horses. The pony races, when there were piles and piles of American B-24s and B-17s flying over Germany. Because they had no idea where the bomb would fall, so they wanted to be betting on ponies. And instead of hiding in a shelter, because a bomb could put them away in a shelter as well. And they became very, very, very fatalistic. They questioned God and who God was and what God would do. Can a righteous God let this happen? I think we're fortunate that we don't know how extensive the brutality of mankind has been throughout history. We know little tidbits. We know a little about what goes on in some countries, but we have no sense of it all. I mean, it's amazing. We were on the side with Stalin and his cohorts, and they killed more than 3 million. They killed many, many, many more of totally innocent people that didn't agree with them. And in reading these things, I'm appreciative for what little liberty we have left. Because it's amazing. A righteous God to act perfectly right and yet let this stuff go. The interesting part of it is, I've heard it said, and I remember hearing it said when I was a child. I was very young when I heard it. We had an interesting man come through California, and I suppose I was probably more traumatized, but I have never really looked at it that way. And he came and he spoke in our church. He had been in Germany right after the end of the war. He had taken pictures. He was a pastor. He was trying to help people as much as he could. It was a ministry to those who were left. And he came and he showed these pictures. And I happened to know that he couldn't have been there I had to be no more than 6 years old. And he showed those pictures, and my mind has been affected ever since, as a kid. because I had no idea of how wicked men could be. Absolutely no idea. And then my little balloon was burst when I saw these pictures. You could tell me about it all day, but then when they showed pictures, and this would have been a thing, they would have said this was one of those situations where with adult supervision in this matter at the least, because there are some pretty rough things that still have an impact on me. And I saw that man stand up there and weep because of the inhumanity of man against man. It was interesting. I do remember there was this light that he had, in a sense, and that was he saw God as righteous. And he saw what was going to happen. But, of course, because of what he did, he was encouraging the church to raise money to help. And that happened in most of our country after the war, right after the war. God acts perfectly righteously. The word justify and righteousness all come from the same word, the same root. In biblical terms, we have terms that bridge that way. And this is one of them where you have justify and righteous. It's interesting, you have justify, righteous, and judgment. And the verb righteous happens to occur 15 times in the book of Romans. In Romans, it is found in the passive 8 times. So we're going to be looking at those 8 times. No, not all 8 of them. I'm going to skip one. Now, when we mention Romans, I hope that whenever you hear Romans, what brings to mind so much is the reason that I had been in correspondence with Greg Keene was because he finally finished 2.5 years in Romans. And he was wanting, he had felt that God was leading him to do a bridge series, now I wonder why, but on heaven. And so he wanted to know if I had some notes that he could look at related to heaven. And so I sent him a few pages out of systematic my theology notes to him. And that's how that tie was there with heaven. But 2.5 years in the book of Romans, and I thought, well, that was a good introduction. And he would know that I would think that way. Now, we have not done a sermon, a series on Romans. And I would have to be led that way. I'll never say never. I said I would love to preach all the attributes except for power, because of how much work and how much time would be involved. And God led me to do power, of course. So that doesn't mean we won't ever hear a lot of Romans. We hear a lot of Romans, but it's not an organized series. And so the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And you heard righteousness often. And we can't. How do you convert the noun to justify? I would just assume, translate it all related to righteousness. Righteousness itself is found in its feminine noun form 9 times in Romans. It's found 7. There's another noun, righteous. Found 7 times in Romans. A noun which is translated just, which is in righteous, and it's found in Romans 1 time. Well, there's an accountable. I cut my, when I did my intro, I decided I was going to trim it shorter, and rather than put the rest of the other 8, I could have kept it to 10. There are 33 occurrences of righteousness in the words that I have there, plus another 19, so there are 52 word times the words for righteousness occur in this book of Romans. So what does righteous, or what does justification mean? We have confusion because the word righteous and the word justify are the same. Now, I gave you that. Look at 17 on that little list. At least that will say that it was worth having printed it in that matter. And then 17 has a definition. Like I say, this is a definition I used 20 to 25 years ago. to try to keep it short and simple. God declares a Christian to have acted right in the person of his substitute, paying the penalty for all unrighteousness. Now, that's a very concise definition. If you looked at a normal theological definition, it would be twice as long. And so justification happens to be a fairly fat word. When I say fat, it includes a number of things. We look at Christianity, you're going to talk about people, and I still see it. I don't use the terminology the way some do. Justification involves salvation. Sanctification involves Christian living. And really, justification includes a lot more than that. It includes redemption. It includes propitiation. It includes a lot. And we're not going to go into the technicalities of it. That's not at all our purpose. But we want to see that we were justified. You could never justify yourself. I have wondered in reading through Romans a number of times, and I still wonder, why they translate the word ergon in here, deeds of the law. You know, it's kind of interesting when you translate something deeds, that seems to soft pedal it. Because usually that word is translated works of the law. And I skipped one and I did correct one as I was reading the scriptures this morning. Works of the law. Any work that we try to do in our flesh is not going to be that which is righteous before God. And we don't need to go back, but we may in the next two or three messages, go back and remind you of in Isaiah where he says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All our righteousness is absolutely repugnant, repulsive, stinking to God. Every bit of it. I threw that at a Mormon one day, that verse, and I said, your righteousness, well, you can build up all the righteousness you want, it's just a stinking rag pile. And God doesn't find it acceptable. And I read the verse, or I quoted the verse, told them where to go, and they never heard that before. And so it was interesting they would have tended to avoid it. I think it's funny, the lost tend to read passages that counter what they believe with that blind spot of their mind. It's really interesting how often that happens. And that's what has happened in this circumstance. It's rather interesting when we understand this thing of being justified. And we're going to look at these positional passages because they're important to this. And most of them are passive. And that is, justification is a possession and not part of your position. The works of Christ making your position possible give you a possession called justification. I have a righteousness which is Christ's righteousness as my possession. I have and you have the opportunity to take that which has been passively actively provided by God to you as a passive person to use for the glory of God. And that's what we want to talk about as we relate to these passages and we move on. It's amazing when we work through these passives and when I systematized all of this last summer, when I went through, I knew there were a lot of passages with justification. But they by far and away dominate the passives. There are so many of them. And it's kind of crazy in some ways when I have to sit and say, do I want to deal with all of them or just part of them? Because it's so dominant. And obviously it's Romans, which is going to lead the pack. And Romans 3 is going to be the more dominant passage in Romans. Man wants to be righteous in their own way. Man has determined that there are certain things that I can do to please God. And so there are some people who will go out and get their friendly rock and they'll go out and chip away on it and say, I'm being righteous, I'm making this image. And so they chip away and they come up with an idol. Others, they are not so good at doing rocks, so what do? They go and find a chunk of wood. And they go start carving on that, and they have their idol. And they go, oh, look how righteous I am. And they're making an image to something that is non-existent, or it is an image to a demon. And then there are a lot of other people who say, well, if I do this, then I'm righteous. If I give my money to a charity that helps support homeless chameleons, then I am being righteous. And so you never owned a chameleon in your life. You don't know whether they're homeless or not, but you think you're doing something right and that God will be pleased because of your compassion for chameleons. Now you say, that's absurd. Yeah, it's absurd. But you realize that things are far worse than that go on in righteousness and standards. You read what's going on in churches today. I miss the old church page. I really do. It's really interesting. As media has kind of had its problems, there are a lot of things we don't see that we used to. And one of them was a church page. I used to really enjoy finding out what the churches were preaching in Portland. Gave me a tremendous collection of illustrations. Not positive in that matter. But it was always good to find out who was coming in teaching and doing this kind of thing. And so it was always a challenge to figure out who's doing what to be righteous. And that's one of my little games. That's one of the reasons I subscribe to Christianity Today. I'm trying to calculate what the next Christian fad's going to be. Thought I had it, but it's kind of fizzled, the last one. But I'm still seeing the edge of it. Because after the purpose-driven life, you ended up with an emphasis promoted by a book called Radical. And you have to do radical things to really show your Christian faith. The most radical thing that you can do in your life is let God do it. That gets pretty radical in this day, in that matter. And so Radical was headed that direction, and I've been following it. And it tried to become something that it didn't. It didn't explode like some of these others have. And then there's another book that's out I'm watching right now to see what happens. You can tell a little bit of that kind of thing. Now let's go to Romans 3. And when we go to Romans 3, we will see how far down this section we get. But I started the scripture reading this morning at verse 19. Was it 19? Yeah, I got the bulletin right here. And started it there knowing we wouldn't be able to do that. If you underlined all the righteousness terms in chapter 3 of Romans, you'd have a rather colorful page or two in your Bible. In Romans 3. I have done it, but I have double underlined. I did it in my interlinear. I did it in the English, and I did it in the Greek. And so it becomes quite colorful in this matter. Now let's start at let's start at 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You know, it's rather interesting. Did God have a law to demonstrate his righteousness? Was it necessary? Is there an eternal moral code of God to which he has to answer? No. But I have a number of books on my library shelf that say yes. That he has to meet his own standard. And I'm not sure which came first in their minds. They haven't considered that. But here it says the righteousness of the law, God without law is evident. It's shown, it's seen, it's visible. And so God is righteous whether you have a law or not. And it's manifested in different ways. I am absolutely confident that we will have a long, long, long lesson in the righteousness of God after the rapture. And the reason I say that is because we can't understand his righteousness now. He said there's something that's obvious, and the law doesn't help us with it. Isn't that the standard that we as humans, we want regulation to determine what's right and wrong? To tell us what's right and tell us what's wrong? And so it says it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets exhibit something of a righteousness that was not necessary. It was without that. It didn't need it. But they show that God can make a standard and has standards that are higher. But they're inherent. They're part of him. They're in part of his existence. You know, we live, it's almost like many Christians live because they have a birth certificate. They need to have a set of regulations to go with it. And this is not for parents. This is for the person. And yet they think that there is a manual of righteousness, and it depends on whether you have been sprinkled or poured or dunked or whatever, as far as some of these pedo-baptists or pedo-baptizers, let's not say Baptists. And when I say pedo, I'm talking about infant baptizers. And so they think, well, that's the first page of the manual. So we're going to sprinkle you and say you're baptized. You're going to sprinkle you, and maybe you're in the body of Christ, maybe you're not. Depends on which church. Some will say you're sprinkled, and you're there until you make the decision to become a Christian. And so that keeps you under the covenant which is not in the Bible, but it's a covenant somebody made, and God didn't do it. And so it's always interesting when we see it. Now, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is absolutely no difference. There's no difference. There's a righteousness you get by faith. That righteousness is not your righteousness. It's because this righteousness is by Jesus Christ through faith toward all of the ones who are believing. This is in Christ righteousness. It's a possession you have. It's a righteousness that you can never live and you can never match up to. Even as a Christian, and I've been there, I understand this very well, of how it was so easy to say, I have this little set of A, B, C, D, E, F, G that I need to fulfill and I'll be a spiritual, righteous Christian. And when I filled that out, I mean, when I met all of those criteria, I thought, okay, I'm righteous now. But why did I have some of the problems I did? Because I did not have divine help in it. I was doing it on my own. So I had this big list of things to write out of the Bible. If they're out of the Bible, they got to be right. Isn't that true? No. You can take it out of the Bible in a number of ways, and you've taken stuff out of context and misapplied it, and you don't understand it. And so I had this list. I could have given you verses. Gone right down and said, this is what's going to make me righteous. And all I have to do is do. Or not do. That was almost as important as the do part in that matter. And so this is for those who believe, and he said there is no difference, for all sinned. All sinned. Every one of us committed acts of sin. All it took was one. All sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We don't meet the divine standard. We can't meet this divine standard. It is absolutely to meet the divine standard. Adam, before he fell, didn't meet the divine standard. Adam was innocent. He was untested. He was untried. And when the test came, what happened to Adam? He said, I want to have Eve more than I want to have what God has for me. That's what he did. He made a choice. He knew she ate. He knew that God said, dying, you will die. And whatever death meant, he knew that she was there. And so he said, well, I'll take my ticket with you. And so he knew, and Adam ate and sinned. openly violating what God had told him in this. And so he acted in violation of what God had said. He was unrighteous in that decision. When he was tried, he proved to be unrighteous. Had you been in Adam's bare feet and you were put to the test, you would have done the same thing. You would have. Now, I used to get mad at people that say that. Oh, no, I'm better than that. You know, I just thought that was unfair. That they didn't know. There had to be somebody in planet Earth that wouldn't have done it. But you know, now that I understand the Bible a whole lot better, I understand that is very clearly taught. And we share in what is called Adamic sin guilt. We are just as guilty as Adam, and if we had been there, we'd have done it. And God knows it. A righteous God knows that we're unrighteous creatures. And when we were tested and tried in Adam, we ended up as fallen individuals, just as he did. And so that becomes very important to us as we relate to this. Now, verse 24, I don't know, I keep thinking, which verse do we want to read? If I could pick one verse for this, what did I do over here? I forgot to look. Acts 13, I did look at that. I said, what did I use Acts 13:39 back then for? There are a whole lot of others that could be as good. But this one was one of them. Being justified, being declared righteous, present, passive. Someone else has made us and declared us to be justified or righteous. These dirty, rotten sinners, by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, have been declared righteous. And that one song, and again we might sing it if it continues to work in my mind, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The idea being, of having Christ as an outer garment, and also being having righteousness. When the Father sees us, we're clothed in that righteousness, and that's so important. And so he says, having been continually being justified or declared righteous, and it says in the King James, freely. The word freely is the word doron. The word doron is a word for gift. It's one of the first little words that you learn early in Greek vocabulary because you work in passages where gift is important. But doron is gift. And it comes from a root that means to freely give. It's one of the most nasty, irregular verbs. It's the word didymi. And it means freely give, with no strings attached. Just freely given. No expectations on the part of the person receiving it of giving something back. I almost miss Ann Landers and Dear Abby. They've got some modern gal that's doing it, and her moral turpitude isn't always turpitude in that matter. But I always used to enjoy reading that because of the problems with gifts. It was a problem, and I don't know whether it is so much now because I haven't read one of the columns. Somebody gave me something, and I gave them something better, and I don't know whether I should ever talk to them again. Wasn't that a common kind of thing in those columns? Well, you know, every time I saw those, I just thought it was hilarious. Because if it was really a gift, and then I saw the classic in the comic page this week. And that classic was, I said, oh, the reason I buy my mother such good gifts is so I'll have a better inheritance. And I thought, you know, that makes no sense, but that's the world system, isn't it? I spend by all these expensive gifts so I can have a better inheritance. And that made my mind work in funny ways. You know, somebody bought me a real big fancy smancy gift, and I wasn't using it, I'd probably find some way to convert it to cash. But that's just the way my mind was this week. in that matter. Being justified is a gift. Your righteousness came with a ribbon on it and no strings attached. That's what that says. Freely is an adverb, whereas this is a noun, as a gift, through or by His grace, or by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I see you have one of these other words that tie to justification. And right, redemption, we have, we've been purchased. Our salvation has been purchased. When we stand before the Lord, He doesn't see us with all of the briefcases full of material to tell how guilty we are. All He sees is one thing. He sees that document that says paid in full. Paid in full. Christ is a perfect substitute. He redeemed us. He paid it all in full. And so you see the link here. We have been justified freely by His grace. Nothing deserved. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiatory, a place of propitiation. Propitiation is a big, fat, long name. And since I happen to have this up here, it's number... Where is propitiation? I'm not that fast tonight. I looked it over. It's in 14. Here. 14. Okay, 14. So you have a definition of propitiation. By His spiritual death, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sin nature of man, satisfying God's holiness. And so we got a sin nature, the source of all those acts of sin, and they've been dealt with. And He's talking about that here. And it says, through faith in His blood. Physical death, to declare His righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Those that have done in the past, and the word forbearance has the idea of passing by or passing over by God. And just a sec, I've got to get up to where I want to be here. Did I skip punching the... I did. Okay. In 20, you have a passive. And I just read right over it and didn't then punch it. I need to punch it. It's okay to cover it, but you've got to punch it when it's your main point on it. And 24 is the next one that has it where we are. Okay. I think we're going to be able to get down to where I need to. Boy, I've never done Romans this fast in this matter. Verse 28. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be the just, be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Three terms relate to justification. You can see the just and the justifier is translated righteousness. And so what he is saying here in verse 26 is that He is the one who justifies, and He is the one who accepts that justification. He's the one who accepts the justification, and it's based on His righteousness. And it's His righteousness as is manifested in Jesus Christ, righteously bearing our acts of sin as well as all other kinds of unrighteousness. You think about that, and I trust we are real thankful for a long time. Every time you begin to think of it and you understand it. And when he talks about the ones who are believing in Christ Jesus, it's tremendously important when we understand it. At this point. Now, let's read on. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? So in verse 27, he asks this question concerning one's boast. Now, the AV translates it accurately here. Often it doesn't when it comes to this word for boast. The word that said it is excluded. Is there some exclusionary clause concerning this matter of boasting? This word actually means it's eliminated. It's wiped out. There's no room for boasting. It's gone. It's on the whiteboard and it's just been erased. There's not even a mark on the board. By what law? By what law is there in this matter of righteousness and boasting? Of works? Now they translated works in this verse. And that's good. Because if it said deeds, it wouldn't make sense as much. Of works, he says no. And nay, I know it talks about horses, but this is the old English, and nay means no. And so he says no. He pounds the pulpit. But by the law of faith. Now remember, law doesn't require faith. But when law is related to faith, it is absolutely what God accepts, and that's all. It's faith. Faith alone. Nothing else but the faith is used to have this righteousness. In verse 28, we come to this other term, and it's our third word, third occurrence of the passive. It says, for, and now the King James translates it therefore, and every time I see these things, I want to go back and translate them differently in the Greek. And he says, for, I'm explaining something to you, we conclude. And the word we conclude is a word that most of us here at Valley are pretty well aware of. Because it's the word you find over in Romans 6:11. And Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. It's the word reckon. It has the idea of counting something to be true. And so here Paul says, for we count it to be true that a man is declared righteous or has been declared righteous, passive voice, by faith, without, zero, zilch, nothing, nada. And I've run out of vocabulary. Without the deeds or works of the law. There it should be translated works. They translated deeds, and it soft pedals it. It's always interesting, in this season of the year, you see how certain terms are used to soft pedal a position and often misrepresent. You know, they'll use certain terminology, and you'll see them picking it up. And it becomes, it's almost as though there was a backroom meeting when they all started to use these softball words. And they don't mean what they normally mean. They're trying to make it sound less offensive. It's interesting how politics tends to work that way. What do we know is going on? Often we have no idea. On it. I mean, I looked at this last week and I wondered how many rights I lost in the last month. And I was in the state of Oregon. I mean, I'm reading the things that were going before that 1 month session of the legislature and I'm thinking, oh wow, talk about rights on the ride. They're riding out the door. And that happens over and over. And dogs had rights though. Now you can have a place to train dogs on your own property. Now the state has given you permission to train so many dogs on your property in rural land. I thought that was just a wonderful right. Anyway, sarcasm will do me no good. Nor you. It's not very edifying. Okay, but we conclude, we count it to be true that man is not justified, is justified by faith without the works of the law. Not one work. No wonder we are a little bit narrow-minded about a few things. When we talk to people about how they got saved, and I love the question that we often ask, and that is, what did you do to get saved? That is really a fun question, isn't it? Do you realize how many people will come up with an answer? And say, this is what I did. I raised my hand. I went forward. I asked Jesus into my heart. I opened my heart to Jesus, and so on and so forth. And you know what the answer to that question is? If you're really saved, you did nothing. Zero. Nothing. And so, not by deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Kind of interesting how Paul writes this. And he makes it pretty upfront when he talks about it. Now, I didn't intend to go clear to 30, but I put it in my notes anyway. Seeing it is one God which shall actively justify, future active here, he will actively justify. There's that action bringing us up, declaring us righteousness. He will justify the circumcision, and he says, out of faith. Out of faith. And I'm just stirring you up to think, because I'm not capable of it today as much as normal. But it says, out of faith. And then he goes on and says, and the uncircumcision through the agency of faith. He uses two prepositions, out of faith and through the agency of. That is, God uses a faith the Holy Spirit gives to a Gentile. And what does he have to have any kind of background to believe in God? Yeah, a little revelation from creation. He doesn't have any. There's an agent that helps with that a whole lot. Whereas the Jews, they have a little revelation, but it's out of faith. A faith they had before, but they have to change their whole view of God in this matter. And so when we look at this, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. We have three passives here, where we are those who have been justified. And we're going to run through another. I'm debating how many messages we want to do, but I don't think it hurts us, because this is a major, major subject. And when we understand that biblical justification involves a righteous God acting to make us righteous, and that's so gracious, and it's interesting, and I didn't point it out as we went, that is how often grace is used with it. Not works, grace. And so that's the first part of this concept of a passive related to justification. Father, may you continue to direct us in our thinking and bless us as we continue our fellowship together with one another and with you. We appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen.